This is a reading from 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11, which is page 1205 in the Pew Bibles. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking party, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
And that he's with the Lord. The text this morning has already been read to you. It's from 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 11. Yesterday marked the 30th anniversary of the fall of the Berlin Wall. Now, if you're younger, you may not feel the impact of this anniversary. For those of us that grew up in the 70s and 80s, this was the biggest cultural, historical moment of our lives. You see, for those of us who grew up in that time, we grew up under the constant specter of the Soviet Union, in fear of World War III, in fear of what would happen if we got into armed conflict with one another. A multinational army with nuclear armament pointed at us. And so that day 30 years ago, when the Berlin Wall began to fall and the pieces of the Soviet Union began to crumble apart, that was a momentous occasion, a turning point in history. Yesterday morning I was watching the news and they were showing some footage from that day that I remember. I was 11 years old and watching some footage from that day. And two images really struck me as I was watching yesterday morning. They moved me. One of the images was of people who basically went to their garage and they found whatever they had. And they climbed up on the wall with hammers and chisels and they're just like wailing away at this thing, chip by chip. And it's almost amusing how they just were just happily just chipping away at this wall. But one video footage was a guy with a pickaxe. And he was just wailing away at this thing, whacking, you know, without getting tired, just taking out all of his frustration, all of his fear, all of his anger on this wall. You could see it in his face. And it was moving. What that wall represented for those people, especially those that lived in East Berlin. The other image was an image of people walking through the breach in the wall with hands raised, clapping, smiling, tears of joy, and embracing people they hadn't seen for years. The joy, the unfettered joy on their faces that they were expressing was deeply moving. Last night I was watching the news, and as you can tell, I watched the news. Last night I was watching the news and they were interviewing Katarina Witt, figure skating legend, who was uh, who is from East Germany. And she said, for people that lived in East Germany, after that moment, nothing was the same. Everything was changed. Everything was different. And I thought to myself, what would it have been like if at the end of the day, those people that had walked through that wall jubilantly had gone back to their homes in East Berlin and said, you know, that was nice, but I'm just going to live over here and under this oppressive regime. It would have been absurd. That's the kind of moment that you don't go back on. You cannot pretend that that didn't happen. And indeed, that was a turning point in the history of those people and indeed of our world. The text that we have before us today, Peter is presenting a moment like this. A moment in history where everything changed. And to pretend and live as if that it hadn't happened is absurd. It's folly. Because the magnitude of the change that has occurred has completely altered reality in our lives. And of course, that event that Peter is mentioning here is the suffering, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. That changes everything. You cannot go back. You cannot go back across the wall and pretend like that didn't happen. And what Peter is calling us to do is to live like that reality of that life-changing event, that we should stop living in the ways of the past and live into this future that Jesus has provided for us. This week, my oldest daughter, Ruby, she was reading something for school, and I could tell she was deep in thought, and she said, Daddy, what does B.C. mean? You know, she'd been looking at some dates, and she wanted to know what B.C. was, and I told her, I said, the way we figure time is based on the point when Jesus was born. All the years before Jesus was born, we call B.C., before Christ, and all the years after Jesus was born, we call A.D., which is Latin for in the year of the Lord. So every time we write a date, every time we write down the date, we are proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, because the way we measure time is divided upon Jesus' life. Jesus changes everything. And in essence, what Peter is calling us to do in this text is stop living like it's BC and live into the reality that Jesus has come and that he is alive and that he has changed everything. I don't often do this, but this morning I have two main points. Both of those have three sub-points. I try to avoid this kind of structure because it's complicated. I try to have like 3 points, maybe four. But the text just, this is the way the text presents itself. There's no way around it. I mention this because I think it'll help you follow me. If you want to take a pencil, you may want to write down and kind of follow where I am. But there are two main points. Each of them have three sub-points. The two main points are simple, and I've already said them. We're called to stop living in the ways of the past. Other point, we're called to live into the future. So first, verses 1 through 6, stop living in the ways of the past. Four times in this passage, Peter mentions time. Or something about time, references to time. There are two points in the text where he uses the word, the actual word time. It's in verse 2, at the end of verse 2. He says, so as to live for the rest of the time in our flesh, in other words, the rest of our mortal lives. At the beginning of verse 3, he says, the time that is past. And then two other times he references the final judgment. He says the end is near, and then he says that the Lord will judge the living and the dead. So two references to the word time, two references to the final judgment. This passage is colored with references to time and how time is divided and is moving toward a future. In the first part of this text, he is calling us to stop living in the past. There's something that has happened, namely Jesus has happened, and that has changed everything, and therefore we should not live as if the wall hasn't been torn down. We should stop living in the ways of the past. There are three ways in which he asks us to do this. The first is that he says the ways of this world are the ways of the past. This is what he says in verse 3, the time that is past is sufficient for doing what the Gentiles want to do, what non-Christians, he uses the word Gentiles as a synonym for non-believers. The time is over. You've had enough time to behave like the world behaves. The time, the ways of this world and the behavior of the ways of this world are the ways of the past, he says. And then he has a list of vices. Now, I could go through and define these for you, but essentially this list of vices has to do with a particular cultural context. And the context is of religious feasts that get out of control and enter into drunkenness and debauchery. There's also a hint of sexual immorality. This was the reality of the Greco-Roman world, that there were parties and feasts that were socially acceptable, that got out of control. The tenor of the vocabulary here is losing control of abandoning one's ability to control oneself, of completely letting go, of being completely controlled by substances and sexual desire. And this is not just something that a few particularly sinful people would engage in. These are socially acceptable types of events that Christians might be invited to with their families. And so what Peter is setting up a contrast here between the way of the culture and the way that we're called to be. Now, Peter's overall point is this, that God's people are called to a different way of life. We've already covered that in 1 Peter. We talked about how if you're called into this family, we're called to live by the family rules. We know what we're signing up for. We've counted the cost. We know that it's worth it, right? But what Peter is saying here is that the reason why we are called to live in according to God's way is because that's the way of the future. To live in a way that transgresses what God is asking us to do, is telling us to do, is to live as if the wall hasn't been torn down. It's to go back into East Berlin and continue to live there without any change having occurred in our lives. And so Peter is saying we live into the future. We need to stop living into the ways of the past. These particular behaviors, but any way that transgresses what God is asking us to do, is the way of the past. And we're called to live into the future. Peter contrasts this with verse 7. In verse 7, he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Both of those words, self-control and sober-minded, mean essentially the same thing. This is a rhetorical repetition. But it refers to clear-mindedness. The reason why he wants us to not live in the ways of the past is because we have to be clear-minded so that we can be ready to pray and to serve God. Apparently, one of the real practical reasons why he mentions this is because if you're up late at night engaging in these kinds of activities, and you do that in such of a way that you abandon yourself, you're not going to be in a physical state in the morning to worship God. Your mind is not going to be clear. The effects of the night before are going to be on your body. You're not going to be able to attend to your prayers. That seems to be the literal context of what Peter is saying. Because we know that Peter, when he mentions drinking parties and when he mentions drunkenness, there's, because he mentions lawless idolatry, it gives us a hint that this is all involved in idolatrous feasts that have gotten out of control. But it's not the case that Peter is forbidding having a party and serving wine. We know that's the case because Scripture interprets Scripture. We know Jesus attended a party where they served wine, and he even made more when they ran out. Indeed, the Bible talks about the gift of wine and of strong drink as a gift from God, that God has created it, that even the effects of it are a gift from God. We see that in Psalm 104:15. We see it in Deuteronomy when they're supposed to come and feast before the Lord. We know that feasting is appropriate and even commanded by God. Paul says to Timothy, you should stop drinking only water, but have a little wine for your anxiousness. So we know that drinking is not forbidden. Indeed, feasting is commended by God. But at the same time, we have this other strain in the Bible which says you have to be careful that it does not get a control of you, that you do not release yourself into licentiousness, which means I don't have control over what I'm doing, that I give myself away in reckless abandon. I have to be careful that that effect of those things does not last in my body. And if it does last in my body such that I don't have a clear head to do what God has called me to do the next day or several days later, that's a problem. Peter's being very practical here. God's people are called to pray and to serve Him. And if we engage in some sort of activity that prevents us from doing that, we have to stop. So that's the moral context for this. He says that we are to remain sober and watchful. You know, the season of Advent is coming up, and the season of Advent is about being watchful. Advent is not it's not preparation for Christmas. It's leaning into the coming of Jesus, the return of Christ as the glorious victor. And especially the first couple of weeks of Advent, we read scriptures and we pray prayers about remaining watchful. Jesus and his disciples of the Garden of Gethsemane lamented the fact they couldn't stay awake for a single hour. They fell asleep. And so we are called to be watchful and sober-minded and self-controlled because this is what God has called us to do. So stop living in the ways of the past. We have a moral code. God expects us to live in a certain way. And when we transgress that, that's pretending or acting like Jesus didn't come and die and rise again and ascend into heaven and redeem us. So second point here. The world will be offended when we don't follow their ways. The world will be offended when we don't follow their ways. This is what it says in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised. That's how we know this is socially acceptable behavior. Because they're surprised when we don't engage in it. When we do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. There's baptism language. He talked about baptism at the end of 3. You've been saved by this flood. Don't enter that other flood, he's saying. They're going to be surprised when you do not join them in these socially acceptable things that you simply cannot partake of because you are a child of God. And they will malign you and blaspheme you. They will shun you. They will shame you. They will ostracize you. This is the kind of persecution that the people of God in Asia Minor in the first century during Peter's writing to, they were experiencing not torture and death that would come later. But the Christians were experiencing a shunning and ostracization. He says a blaspheming, a maligning, a cursing. They were being socially shunned because they would not partake in the kinds of things that their neighbors were partaking in. I mean, there is a reality that there will be socially acceptable things that all our neighbors will believe and do that we cannot return in kind. It may not be socially acceptable, in other words, for there to be an out-of-control orgy party in your neighborhood. That probably isn't socially acceptable. But what is it that is not socially acceptable? What is it that is socially acceptable in our culture that we cannot partake in? That's how we apply this to our time. What are the things that our culture says is okay and they get offended when we say, no, that's not okay? Peter says they will malign us for this because we don't participate. Now, we are called, and Peter says this in the previous chapter. As we do this, we are called to not respond in such a way that we are maligned, but let the gospel be the only offense. In other words, we're not called necessarily to bring on this maligning attitude from our neighbors and friends. It will happen simply because we live Christianly. But Peter says to do with gentleness. We are to winsomely and lovingly and gently explain why we cannot participate, politely even, why we cannot be a part of the things that our neighbors and friends find socially acceptable. And they'll be offended by it, and they will malign us for it. The third thing, as we stop living in the ways of the past, the world will be offended. But the third thing is that God will judge the world. So this is hard to live in when our neighbors and friends, when the outer culture around us maligns us, curses us, is angry at us, tweets at us or whatever it is. When this happens, it can be overwhelming. It can be something that we could that would give us fear and sadness, and we might wonder, where is God in all of this? Well, Peter says in verses 5 and 6 that God will judge the world. I almost titled this point, Let God Take Care of It. Because that's essentially what Peter is saying, is let God take care of it. In verse 5, this is what we see. Verse 5 says, but they being the ones who malign you for following God in a gentle way. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Every person who maligns the church, who maligns believers, will have to give an account on the day of judgment. As I mentioned last week, this means that God will vindicate his people. It's not as if he'll snatch us out of the world and send us into a paradise without actually defending and vindicating his bride. That is the promise that he gives. Those who malign us will have to give an account. In other words, death is not an escape from judgment for the unbeliever or for the believer. The believer will be vindicated on the day of judgment. The unbeliever will have to give an account for their deeds and the way they maligned and attacked the body of Christ. This promise of judgment is good news for us, and death does not separate us from it. This is what verse 6 is all about. Verse 6 says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. This does not mean that the dead have a chance to hear the gospel and repent after they die. The rest of Scripture is clear that that's not the case. Again, Scripture interprets Scripture. What does this mean, though? What Peter is saying is that death is not a barrier to Christ's vindication. Death is not a barrier from your complete salvation. In other words, we could render this, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. Because it continues to have a benefit to those who are dead. This is what John Calvin says about this passage. In this statement about why the gospel was being preached even to those who are now dead. He says, death does not hinder Christ from being always our defender. Death does not hinder Christ from being always our defender. It is then a remarkable consolation to the godly that death itself brings no loss to their salvation. Though Christ then may not appear now to be a deliverer, though it seems now that he is not delivering us in this life, yet his redemption is not void or without effect, for his power extends even to the dead. Christ will judge the living and the dead, and he will vindicate you, and death cannot separate you from that love and that vindication. So we're called to stop living in the ways of the past. So second main point, moving along. The second part of this passage, beginning in verse 7, calls us to live into the future. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. He mentions the final judgment. Now, you may think that, he wrote that 2,000 years ago, almost, roughly. So, obviously, he wasn't a good predictor of things because it's been 2,000 years. Well, to say that the end is at hand is not a temporal statement. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the roots laid to the tree. What it means is that the kingdom is imminent. At any point, Christ could return. There's nothing else that needs to happen before Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. In other words, we ought to live like it could be in the very next second. We ought to live as those who are living like it could happen tomorrow. What if today was your last day on earth? How would you live? That's the question that we are constantly as Christians called to live by. That the end of all things is near. It is at hand. It is imminent. It could happen at any moment. And we're called to live sober and clear-minded lives because of that. Because of that. Again, John Calvin puts this very well. You know, when Calvin's good, he's really good. And I'm quoting him a lot today because he had a lot of good things to say. This is what Calvin said about Peter bringing up the imminent return of Christ. He said, it is then no wonder that the cares of this world overwhelm us and make us drowsy. This is what happened to the disciples in the garden. The cares of the world made them drowsy and lulled them to sleep. It is no wonder that when we are oppressed, when we are overwhelmed by all the cares of this world, that it would make us drowsy. But then Calvin continues, But were the trumpet of Christ to sound in our ears, that's not just any trumpet. That's the trumpet of Christ. Were it to sound in our ears, it would powerfully rouse us and not suffer us to lie torpid or stupefied. In other words, you can't sleep through that. Indeed, when the trump of Christ sounds, we'll all wake up. But what is Christ calling us to be? To live as if the trump of Christ was in our ear. To live as those who are living as this is the last day of our life. To be clear and sober-minded so that we can be about the things of God. In other words, we are to live like this is the future. We are to live into the future. There are three ways in which Christ is calling us to live into this future. The first way is to love with forgiveness. To love with forgiveness. This is what it says in verse 8. Above all, the most important thing that I have to tell you, above all, is keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The point that Peter is making is that in the church, we are called to forgive each other and love. We are called to let love be enough to cover over our multitude of offenses. In this, Peter is quoting Proverbs 10:12. And I knew there was a verse that I needed to print out, but I'm just going to have to turn to Proverbs, and you'll get to see how slow it takes me. Proverbs 10:12. Solomon writes, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. What Peter is saying here is in the church, we ought to not have an exacting nature about everyone's faults. These are real faults. They're offenses. They're sins. Real things that people commit. But in the church, because Christ has died and made satisfaction for all of our faults, we're called to be discerning and exercise forbearance and mercy with our brothers and sisters. Because if we demanded an answer and satisfaction for every fault, it would tear the church apart. Again, this is what Calvin says about this verse. He says, human beings, persons who love one another, kindly and courteously forgive one another. Hence it comes that willingly burying each other's vices, one seeks to preserve the honor of another. Burying each other's vices. I'm going to bury your vices so that I can honor you. For who is there that has not many faults? Me. I don't know about you. I have many. Who is there who has not many faults? Therefore, all stand in need of forgiveness. All stand in need of forgiveness. And there is no one who does not wish to be forgiven. The singular benefit love brings to us when it exists among us, so that innumerable evils are covered in oblivion. On the other hand, where loose reins are given to hatred, men by mutual biting and tearing must necessarily consume one another, as Paul says in Galatians 15, verse 15. Galatians 5, 15. There we go. It's a Roman numeral. And it ought to be noticed that Solomon does not say that only if a few sins are covered, but a multitude of sins, according to what Christ declares when he bids us to forgive our brethren 70 times 7. We're called to be discerning. Peter's not saying that we should cover up sins. He's already told us over in chapter 3 where he's called out husbands for their abusive natures. And made sure the church would look after those who are physically weaker. So Peter's not asking that we cover up anything. But what he's saying is we have to exercise wisdom and discernment about not bringing up every grievance and disagreement that we have with one another, and to let love cover a multitude of things. We're called to forgive each other in love. The second thing is we are to love with hospitality. This is what it says in verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It may seem odd to you the emphasis that the Bible places on hospitality. But hospitality is an essential aspect of the Christian life. The early church emphasized this even more. They really built upon this emphasis of showing hospitality. First Clement, in his letter to the Corinthians, had whole chapters on hospitality, encouraging the Christians to be hospitable. Indeed, the early church, this is the way the early church won over the Roman world. It wasn't because they had superstars converted to Jesus. It wasn't because they had big personalities that people were attracted to. It was because everyday people opened up their homes and served one another and loved one another. The early church brought the most powerful empire on the earth to its knees with hospitality. This is why it's so important. This is why any person who's going to be a leader, elder in the church, is required to be hospitable. We are called to open up our homes to each other and to our neighbors and friends. This is the answer, indeed, to saying, I can't come to your party. I may not be able to participate in the things that you are participating in, but I want to invite you to my house where we can enjoy good food and good drink together and get to know each other. This is what Peter's calling to do, not to be separated from the world like a monastic cloister community, but to be in the world as winsome incarnations of Jesus all around, and to be hospitable and win people by our love. He says that we are to be hospitable without grumbling. Now, we may think that that refers to, grumbling when we're cleaning up the house or, cooking the food or whatever. That could be a little bit of it, but the main reason why he mentions not grumbling is that we're called, even though we have disagreements with those in the community, even though we have disagreements with those who are in the local church, as we cover over a multitude of their faults with our love, we're called to invite them to table. Because indeed, that's the answer to healing divisions, isn't it? It's to get around a table with food and drink and spend time with one another. And to resist the temptation to bring up each other's faults. We are to show hospitality one another, not only to win the non-believer, but to win the believer. And to heal the things that have divided us, that have set us apart in the church. So we're called to love and show hospitality. The third thing on this second point is that we're called to love with service. We're called to love with service. This is what it says in verses 10 and 11. Peter writes, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's manifold grace. I like the old King James word on this. Varied grace, many-faceted grace. The reality is that each of you have been given a gift by God. There are so many gifts that God gives, and each one of you is like a facet on a diamond. Many faceted, manifold or varied grace. Every person has a gift. How do I know? Because you're created in the image of God. And God has blessed you with something that you are called to contribute to the kingdom of God. You know, part of what the leaders, the pastors and elders are called to do, Paul says, is to equip the saints for the ministry of the church. And part of the job that we are given to do is to help you figure out what your facet is in the diamond and help you employ that for the service of God's kingdom. In fact, at our recent leadership retreat, we were talking about ways that we could more define the way we do that as a congregation. So you may want to be looking for that in the near future. But we all have gifts, and Peter says, because we have gifts, we should use them. Now, there are two particular gifts that he mentions. He mentions them in verse 11. The first is that the one who speaks is called to speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Now, this primarily refers to the office of preaching. Right? This is the primary referent. There's application for everyone, and I'll get to it in a second. But the primary referent is the office of preaching, or the role of preacher. And there's two sides to this, right? If I am to speak, and any other one who preaches is called to preach as one who speaks the oracles of God, this means I have to speak with only what God has told me to say. I have to let what I am saying be centered in the text. That's why I get up here every week and take pains to tell you what this text says. Because I'm not authorized to tell you anything that's not in here. I am speaking the oracles of God, and therefore I have this burden, and any preacher has the burden to say what God has given. And we're not authorized to say anything that God has not said. That's why every week I get in my office before church at 6:30 or 7 in the morning and I pray. And I pray earnestly. And one of the things I pray is that I would not say anything that the Lord doesn't want me to say. That He will govern my lips and help me to speak the message that He wants to be spoken. Is it always perfect? But I hope that that's what occurs, and that is my prayer. Indeed, so the preacher is called always to be very diligent in preparation and to say only what God has said. But the other side of that is that those who hear are to hear as though they're hearing the oracles of God. The people of God are called to humbly sit under the preaching of the word that is done by the person that God has called to do it, not counting up a multitude of offenses during the sermon, but letting love cover faults and sitting humbly under what God is trying to say. So those who speak are to speak as those who speak the oracles of God. The application for all of us is that anyone who comes up and speaks in the assembly ought to speak as though they're speaking the oracles of God. To be careful about what we say, worship leaders, all of us who stand up and pray a prayer, we should be diligent and mindful of that. But also, all of our speech is governed, isn't it? All of our speech should be governed at every moment of our lives by this principle that our speech is always to be seasoned with salt and be gracious. That our speech is the most destructive thing about us. It has the potential to be, and also the most uplifting. Your words have power. And so we ought to always remember that as we speak to one another. Indeed, most of the book of James is about this. The destructive power of the tongue and how we ought to make sure. So everyone who speaks, know that your words have power for good or for ill. The second form of service he mentions is, service. He says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Now, you may have heard before, or heard people say, I don't have the gift of service. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Every person has the gift of service. Every believer is called to serve. You got, two hands and 2 feet and able-bodied. Not all of us are able-bodied. And so we have to work with those who are not able-bodied to find their service. Maybe they've served and they have retired their service. That's fine. Everyone is called in their lives to serve. This is why Peter says he recognizes that we need to serve in the strength that God supplies. Why? Because he knows that we will find it hard. He knows that we will think that we don't have what it takes to serve. He knows that we'll be fearful. He knows that we may be reticent. And so he says, I know this is the case. God will supply your need. There's a saying that you may have heard before. God's call never outpaces his supply. In other words, God's not going to call you to something that he's not going to supply the need for. Now, it may not always be financial. It may be in all sorts of ways. But as we are called to serve, every one of us called to serve in the body of Christ, we need to lean into the strength and trust God that God will supply. Some of us need to trust God and step out into service of the church and of the world. This is a great time to make an application about the shelter, right? God has given us this beautiful ministry, and God has given us this call to serve the ladies of this community who do not have a home. And so all of us need to consider in which ways we may sign up and serve our women's shelter this winter. But whether it's the women's shelter, or whether it's the food pantry, or whether it's another one of our ministries, whether it's in your neighborhood or your community, we're all called to serve. This has to be an aspect of our lives. And if you don't have service as a part of your life, God is calling you to do that today. Well, the main point of this sermon today, the thing that I want you to take away from this, is Jesus changes everything. You may have noticed that I haven't dealt with verse 1 yet. This passage is bracketed by the life of Jesus and the return of Jesus, right? It begins with, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. It really begins at the last part of verse 21. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. So the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, and the return of Jesus. We ought to live into those realities because Jesus has changed everything. In verse 1, we're called to arm ourselves with this. Again, I quote John Calvin. He says, we are about this arming. What does it mean to arm ourselves with this? He says, we are really and effectually supplied with invincible weapons. I love that. That's what it means to arm ourselves. We are supplied with invincible weapons to subdue the flesh if we partake as we ought in the efficacy of Christ's death. Taking on Christ's death and its efficacy is taking on invincible weapons. He says, for you should have this mind, you should take on this mindset, that whoever has suffered in the flesh is done with sin. Is done with sin. That was the mindset of Jesus. Jesus suffered in the flesh on the cross and he said, it is finished. He's done with sin. And those of us who live a Christian life, we will suffer. Every Christian believer will suffer in some fashion in their bodies. And those of us who suffer, we are done with sin. We live into this new life. Those of us who suffer have our salvation proven. Now this is what Peter begins the book with. That our faith is tested genuineness, and that's worth more than gold. If we suffer, it shows that we suffer with Christ. And somehow our suffering participates in the salvation of all humanity. And therefore, as we suffer, we are done with sin. Not that we're never going to sin again. But it is defeated. And we're called to live into this new reality that God is calling us to live into. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us to live into the reality of your Son's suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and imminent return. Help this text to be as a trumpet blaring in our ears, calling us awake and helping us to live in the reality that you've called us to live in. Help us to love. Help us to love one another so that we forgive a multitude of faults. Help us to love one another so that we are hospitable. And help us to love one another so that we serve, ever living in the reality that Jesus Christ has changed everything. We pray in Jesus' name.